Okay. There was a paper published in one of the most important centers of learning and innovation, and it was a paper that was written about Western civilization. I realize it's just Western civilization. There's more to the world. But let's just say that this paper has said that Western civilization is depressed, having little hope, because it has suffered from a series of political, economic, social, even theological upheaval and downers, as it were. This publication refers to the calamity of our time, living in the wake of a worldwide health crisis, which it calls a plague, a breakdown in how things get done, an increased tension between the classes, what they often call a hypocritical and corrupt church. They're seeing no hope, no vision from leaders. And in this work, it talks about a fatigue that has built up from what seems like a never-ending war with the world of Islam. Does any of that sound familiar? Now, what's interesting is the Nuremberg Chronicle was written in 1493. Yeah. It's all there, I promise, it's all there. And it's according to what I read at one source, the last three pages of this chronicle were left blank so that you could fill in on your own the ending of the world that was soon coming. I guess maybe first thing is, so people feel this way from time to time. The second thing is, you know, really, you get to this place of, oh my goodness, it's like, you know, last one out, turn the lights off. We could talk about how we get to someplace like that, but I think most of you would probably have some ideas about how we get to someplace like that. I'm more interested in how we get through something like that, how we get past something like that, how we break through something like that. Now, if you keep reading, and again, I understand this is just Western civilization, so we're talking about Europe mainly, but it's interesting, in 1493, within months, things start to come alive in Europe, and people start to actually, it's like they're revived in some ways. And if you know anything about history, this is when you start to see huge innovations in science and technology and inventions. And you've got the great artwork of Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci, and the writings of Shakespeare are coming soon. And not long after that, you've got the Reformation with Luther and Calvin. And there are people who will say that what was those dark ages, there was kind of a logjam where it was like an imagination gridlock where people couldn't imagine there being like a different way to do things. And then all of a sudden, some seemed to kind of bust through that, and it wasn't long before the whole world said, no, wait, maybe we can do this differently. Okay, so enough with world history. What I want to know is, what about us? When we look at our communities, when we look at our families, when we look at our own lives, our relationships, our friendships, when we look at our churches, when we look at anything that we're going, wait, it seems like we're stuck. Is it possible to break through? Now, the more cynical of us might be going, please don't make this some rah-rah go team sort of a thing where you can do it, buddy, just break through. I want to be real clear with you, and this will come up several times today. We're not going to do this on our own, okay? We're simply not going to do this. This won't be by our creativity or our good-heartedness. It won't be through our hard work. It won't be through our genius, our intellect, our resources, our power. Listen, the Word of God says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So are we ready to allow the Spirit of God to work in us and through us to see things start to happen? Can we imagine that there could be a different way to do some things? And if we take that step of obedience and say, okay, God, I'll follow you into that, are we ready for what then comes our way when we take that next step of obedience? When God says, I want you to do this, or I want you to start acting this way, are we ready for that? Because, gang, I want you to understand, there is an enemy of God who opposes the kingdom of God. He opposes the people of God. He hates what God is about. And speaking of God, do we think God is finished with us? Do we think God is still doing something in this world? Or should we just go to the back of the book and start writing our own end of the world story? See, I think it's time for us to go back into the book of Nehemiah. And some of you are like, I thought you were setting this up for a study of Revelation or something. Well, no, but, you know, we've been thinking about that and talking about that. That may happen in the fall. So more on that later. Yeah, that'll be fun. But months ago, God led us to the study of Nehemiah. So here we are, and we're going to do that now. Let's look at it. Nehemiah is a regular guy, just doing his old regular job, kind of a nice job. But he's doing his job, and then he gets called into the story of his life. So what does that mean? That means no matter who you are today, we're going to find something that works for us. We're going to hear from God. We're going to open God's word, and we're going to learn from God today. And whether this was just another week for you or whether this was just another week of conflict, controversy, and outrage for you, doesn't matter who you are, God has brought us to his word. And I need you to know something. There are some of you here right now who don't even believe this book yet. You're not even sure that you believe in the God behind this book. How do I know that? Because you keep coming up and asking for help, and we keep connecting you with people, and you keep making progress. We have to, look, we're opening up even more classes for people to go, hey, hello, could I find out some stuff? Because I want to know who Jesus is. You understand that's happening around here. You understand there are people coming to Christ. I'm talking to people every week and after the services, even last week, saying, hey, first time here, can I keep figuring out who God is? Yes, welcome to the crossing. But people are coming to Christ, like in their homes and in their offices, at our sites. A police officer this week in a parking lot accepting Christ with one of our pastors, a woman accepting Christ at the foot of one of the crosses at one of our buildings. I mean, these are just the things that are happening that, like, this happens all the time around here now. So if that's you, come on. And if you are a follower of Jesus, I need to tell you something. Not my words, it's not a new thought, and it's not my thought. But I need you to understand that the Spirit of God working through the people of God who are taking in the Word of God can still accomplish the mission of God. Would you pray with me now? In fact, as we pray, I cannot think of better words than these inspired by the Spirit of God from the book of Ephesians. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all of God's people together said, amen. Okay, all right. Well, we just had church. Let's take another offering, and I'll let you out early. By the way, that's a package deal. I'm not letting you out early if we don't get to take another offering. So, all right, I'm going to keep talking. So if we're really back in this thing, let me just remind you who Nehemiah is really quickly. Nehemiah is, this book is a journal of a guy who is the cupbearer to the king. And remember, one of the jobs of the cupbearer is to make sure that the king doesn't get poisoned. So he takes a drink before the king does. Okay, so that's that. The king we're talking about is Artaxerxes, who's the king of Persia, probably the most powerful man on the planet in those days. We're at like 440-ish, let's say, BC. So this is where we are now. Nehemiah gets word that his homeland is in disarray. Now, he's never been there because he's lived, and his parents and their parents have lived in captivity as refugees, as basically prisoners of war in Persia. This has been going on for decades, even longer. But in recent years, folks have been allowed to go back, to return to their homeland, and he gets word of how things are back in Jerusalem. He's working for the king in the palace, but what he hears is everything is in ruins. The whole thing has fallen apart. They can't even rebuild the wall because his boss, Artaxerxes, said, I don't want you to rebuild that defense system around Jerusalem. So Nehemiah's heart is broken and he's heavy and he can't hide the sadness from the king any longer. He's been praying, he's been wrestling with this, but he's ready. He's ready. When the king says, what's up and what can I do to help you? He is ready. Why? Because he serves the high king of heaven. So if you'll remember, at the end of everything last week, we read that Nehemiah said, I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I answered the king, and that's where we left things. You remember that? It was all just kind of hanging out there. Well, here we go. Let's keep going. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. King, you know I love you, and you know this is a really good gig, and frankly, I think I've done a pretty good job. I mean, you're still alive, aren't you? So here's the thing. The whole thing is sort of just, it really is. It's breaking my heart, and I want to go back where I'm from. You see, you and I are from different places. Now, implied with that is that they serve different gods. Isn't that interesting? He has lovingly cared for and served this man who has a completely different worldview than him. I mean, they really don't agree on this, but Nehemiah is loving him, even though they have differences of opinion about this. And so Nehemiah is at this point where he's now saying, I want to go back and I want to rebuild. I want to rebuild the wall. Now remember, Artaxerxes has already ruled on this. So in essence, if you use it in modern terms, I need you to change your foreign policy, king. I want you to kind of go back on what you ruled. I want to go. I want to rebuild it. You're going to have to let go of your most trusted cabinet member, and I want to go do this. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? Notice there's not an option here of if. It's when are you coming back? Because I'm not going to let you live there. You're still mine. You're coming back. And so he gives him a time. We don't even know. It doesn't say there, but he gives him a time frame. And then it says, it pleased the king to send me. Wait, there's more. I'd like to go back to Jerusalem, so I'm going to need these letters. If you just kind of keep reading down in verse 7, I'm going to need these letters to get from here to there. Think of it as like diplomatic immunity, because I'm going to be crossing borders and encountering powers and governors that also answer to you, and I don't want them giving me any trouble, so I'm going to need safe passage. Oh yeah, and this, I need you to pay for this whole thing. Like, literally, that's what's going on. Keep reading. He says, I'm going to need supplies, and you own your own lumber company, so could you give me a letter for Asaph, keeper of the king's forest? Now, I don't think it would surprise you that in the Middle East, in the ancient Near Eastern cultures, wood was a prized commodity. There just aren't that many trees. So the king's forest is guarded. Nehemiah has done his homework and says, oh, I found out the guy that's basically in charge of your lumber yard, and I'm going to need you to let him know that I'm coming by. Now, the miracle in all of this is that the king says yes to everything. Like, everything. It's a miracle. And Nehemiah says, you got to understand, it wasn't me. I love this in the rest of verse 8. The gracious hand of my God was on me. It's not me. The hand of God was on me. He provides, not me. Now, if you read the story of Nehemiah, he will admit to you along the way, I got scared. You ever run across somebody who says, you know, nothing really ever scares me? I don't know if you should believe him. Because I think part of, maybe, I don't know, maybe they just live in a little hermetically sealed bubble where nothing, I don't know. But if you get out there, there are going to be moments where you go, ooh, that feels different. And Nehemiah admits this and says, yeah, there are times that I was afraid. But if you read the whole story, what you will see is that Nehemiah refuses to live in a spirit of fear. You know why? Because he is absolutely convinced that God is in charge. If you look at Psalm 2, one of the things that you will see is that it says there that when the kings of this world rise up against God and his anointed, this is a direct quote, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. So when the kings of this world act like they have it going on and that they can oppose God, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. When you get to Proverbs 21:1, it says that the God of heaven sifts the hearts of earthly kings like water in his hands. God's in charge of all of this. So that's what's really the big play here. But then you start to get really practical. Nehemiah found favor with his king, with his boss. He was a good employee. He said, it pleased the king to send me. He thought I was a good guy. Now, I think this is really interesting and fascinating because if you look at this, the king knew that his motives were good. The request probably upset him. It probably frustrated him. It saddened him. He didn't want Nehemiah to go. When are you coming back? I'm already missing you. But he lets him go anyway. They have completely different worldviews. Apparently, they have different foreign policy opinions. But the king says, okay. Why? Well, one way that I would have you to think about it is it wasn't a binary decision for Artaxerxes. You know what that means? It wasn't like one of those closed gate kind of, you know, either or, yes, no. You either agree with everything I agree with or you're my enemy. Does any of that sound familiar? Because that's just kind of the way we roll. But Artaxerxes, this pagan king, had enough savvy and enough discernment to say, wait, I don't even think we agree on everything, but here's what I know. I trust you, and I trust your heart, and I trust you're a good guy, and I even trust that you're for me. And it turns out they both want the same thing. They want peace in Judah. Judah was notorious for being a hotbed of rebellion. And so Nehemiah tells him the truth. I'm not going to stir up a rebellion there. And he doesn't. He's for this king. But listen to me now. He serves the God of Israel. You see, if we were talking about this in New Testament terms, part of what we would say is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then the rest of it. I believe what Nehemiah is doing here is saying, God, I want what you want. Well, what does God want? He wants Jerusalem back. He wants his people back. He wants this wall built. He wants this thing ready because it's all rolling now, man. We're like 400 and something years away, but he is paving the way for Messiah. He is paving the way for Jesus because God's plan is really, really big. So now let's see if we can apply it to us. I believe God is calling us to restore and to rebuild parts of what's falling apart in our world. I think it's why we ask our friends to figure out who Jesus is. I think it's why we keep dreaming up new ways to serve each other and the world. It's why we keep inviting people to the story of redemption, the freedom of being forgiven when you turn and trust that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God. It's why we tell each other it's not crazy to invite your friends and your family and your neighbors to come and to join us on this. And I know some of you are like, but they haven't come yet. We keep talking, we keep loving, we keep praying. This is what we do. We will not give up. But gang, you gotta hear me on this. If we seek Jesus, like if we can agree, yep, that's who we're following. If we seek after his kingdom, then we now have something big enough on the horizon that we can all aim at that, even if we don't agree on things on the way. You see how that works? We can actually do this in this complicated world. Our priorities are so big because the gospel is even bigger. I've tried to think of so many different ways to tell you this, but the same Spirit of God that breathed life into our first parents breathed life into my dead soul when I said yes to Jesus. Okay, you got to hear me. That same Spirit is breathing life and hope and power into the church of Jesus as we proclaim his story. This is what we are supposed to do. This is what God would have us to do. He's not finished with us. No matter what we face, we'll face it with the power of God. And listen, that means even in moments, like national moments when people disagree with each other and dismantle each other over any number of things. It could be a jury verdict. It could be how do we handle the pandemic. It could be any number of issues. You could just pick a headline anywhere you want. It could be something much more personal. There's a feud going on in your family over that thing. There's a reason that two people in the neighborhood aren't talking to each other. It's over that thing. It can be any number of reasons why. I'm just saying that's the world in which we live, but we who follow Jesus can do this differently. Do you know what that means? Let me just help you. Let me just help you with that. What it means is we're not all going to agree. Newsflash. But even as we disagree, even as we have conversations, may our words be seasoned with the grace of God, as Paul put it. So part of what that means is, even as we're kind of figuring this out, can we be people, the people of God, drenched in grace? Can we be the people who leave enough room for these conversations to where we learn and we listen and we understand? Listen, I don't have all the answers. I told you that last week. That has not changed in 1 week's time. You're like, you didn't have to tell us that. We knew. But I just believe that we can actually talk, we can wrestle, we can struggle, we can lament, we can learn, we can do all those things, and we can keep moving forward into this story that God has for us. Because I believe he's up to something. I think God has called us to this. And I think he's called us to do this together. But he has called us to do something. But how we do what we do is as important as what we do. So in John 13, Jesus says, "This is how the world will know that you belong to me. If you love one another." So let's love each other. Let's figure out how we do that. God is so big and so good that he can handle all of our stuff and all of our, can I just say, collective weirdness? I'm not looking at anybody in particular, okay? Aren't you glad that you're at Fenton or Mid Rivers right now? It's like, I don't even have to, you're not even talking to me. But he can take all of our collective weirdness and all of our struggles, and he can keep moving us towards him because he's that good and he's that loving, and he's the one who just says, okay, so here, we're going to keep it moving. We're going to keep it going in this direction. That's why we dream so big, because the gospel is so big. That's why our priorities are so big, because the gospel is so big. All right, so now let's just watch how this plays out in the story of Nehemiah, and then we're going to end with worship, and you're going to love it. He's asking big. Like, that's how Jeff Henderson would put it. He's asking big, right? By the way, can I just say, the hundreds of business leaders and entrepreneurs and people who were here a couple of Monday mornings ago, how cool was that? If you were a part of that, I'm still getting notes and people saying, man, oh man, oh man, that was so good. And I've had business leaders say, that is exactly what my company needed. So, whew, I'm so grateful for that. And Jeff and Anthony for pulling that off. I will just say, though, Jeff is the one who says, you know, going ahead and, you know, it's asking big. Well, Nehemiah is asking big. The king says, yep, I'm giving it all to you, plus a military escort. And so they go, and they make the trek, which is essentially, it's about a 750, 800-mile trek from Susa to Jerusalem. They're going from east to west, and it took a couple of months, maybe 3 months, maybe 4 months with all of their supplies. We don't know, but they finally get there, and along the way, they run across a couple of leaders that aren't thrilled that Jerusalem is being rebuilt, okay? We'll talk about them later, but their names are Sanballat, and you might say Tobiah or Tobiah. And these are people that come from regional enemies that have always opposed Jerusalem, so that's not a surprise. But these guys are the bad guys in the story. And we'll come back to them later. We're not really going to even talk about them too much today. Can we go just here quickly for a second? Can we just go meta? Do you know what that means when you go meta? on something. So it's like we're down here and we're talking about Nehemiah, and I'm giving you the background of who Artaxerxes is, and you're fighting that thing in your head going, I don't care. I should care. I don't care. I should care. And all of that's going on. You know who you are. I mean, it's all of us, right? So that's going on. And then something, and then we're like, whoa, wait, I think this has some direct application to my life right now. I should probably write that down. But now the meta part of this is, okay, so when you're preparing, Greg, when you're preparing a message, a sermon, a talk, a homily, what else do you guys call it? A steaming plate of hooey? I mean, I don't know what you guys call it. But I just want you to understand something here as we go through this. I want to just say this out loud because God and I have talked about it. Just because you disagree with me doesn't make you the bad guy. And it doesn't mean that I'm going to use the word of God to kind of say, ah, yeah, well, if you don't think like I think, then this is you in the story. Because I think that's weaponizing the story, and I don't think that's fair. So as we go through this, and we talk with each other about any number of things, I don't want you to worry about, oh, boy, that's the point he's trying. No, it's really not. One more time, in case you've missed this, I am a sinner saved by grace. I do not have it all figured out. I am just trying to keep up with Jesus. And so what that means is I'm gonna start with me. And I would ask you to do the same. Not to start with me. I want to be really clear on that. I'll start with me, you start with you. Is that a better way to put it? Okay. And let's see where God leads us as we go. So Nehemiah shows up. He gets there. He rests for 3 days. It's time to kind of get the lay of the land. And so what he does, real quickly, let me just tell you this story, and it'll go really fast, but there's a couple of details I want you to see. He decides at night, he does a little reconnaissance mission to see how the wall is in Jerusalem. So he does it at night. Everybody's asleep. Nobody even knows what he's doing there at this point. And he starts to just ride around the city walls of Jerusalem at night. And you can kind of see by the details that he gives you that a lot of these things that he's noticing are at the southern end of the city of Jerusalem. But mostly what I need you to know is that you get down there to that lower end. Now, this would be after it's all reconstructed. But what I will tell you, when he gets down there to that lower end, if you read in the chapter, what you will see is that the rubble is so bad, he couldn't even get through the ruins. There's so much stuff just laying around that he has to dismount, and he can't even get through the rubble. So he goes back home. Now, I want to ask you this question. In fact, just turn to each other real quickly, and just because I'm just curious. Because I'm thinking about these people. Are they like, did they accept this mess? Or were they just going, I can't change it. So we're just going to have to arrange the furniture around it. Go ahead. I want you to talk to each other now. Give us a little juice in the room. What's the messiest area of your life that you just live with every day? Go. Guys, just somebody at the side, just scream out your answer now. Okay, closets, that's good. What else? Garage, yeah, great, great. Anybody here have anything? What's the messiest area of your life that you're going, yep, I'm just kind of living with it every day? Say it again. School. Okay, so you went a different way with that. That's cool, not cool, but I understand. Thank you for being honest. Somebody else, what?
My condo.
Just my condo, so it's just, all right. It's kind of a big target there.
Weeds in the garden.
Weeds in the garden. Okay. Am I hearing somebody up there? I'm hearing a very young voice. Are you trying to talk to me? No, just, well, I love you too. So, did anybody here get offended and just go, there is not any mess in my life? But if we expanded it out and said, okay, so maybe it's not like the kitchen drawer, but it's an attitude, it's a language thing, it's a habit, it's just like a viewpoint that where I just, if I see those people in my neighborhood, if I talk to that person in my family, I can't go two sentences without, is it that? There's just these messes that we have that we just kind of dress up. And I'm wondering if sometimes we don't just accept them. But Nehemiah is a man of action and says, this is a real mess, but it's got to stop. We got to do something about this. And so he calls together the influencers and the leaders of Jerusalem because he cannot do this on his own. He is not going to be able to rebuild this wall, which is, let's say, 15, 20 feet high, 3 to 4 feet wide, and 2.5 miles to cover the whole perimeter. He can't do this on his own. He needs people. So he gathers them together, and he says, listen, there's a mess here. And we are going to have to do this together. It's really interesting. He says, you know, you see the trouble we are in. Come, let us build this. He doesn't say, hey, I'm an outsider, and you guys need to get your act together. He says, we should do this. The people respond with the same thing. Let us rebuild the wall. And so the good work of the rebuilding begins, and we'll get into that next week. But right here is when the critics show up again. So you've got Sambalot, you've got Tobiah, and now you've got Geshem. See how they picked up another guy along the way? That's how it works, isn't it? So yeah. And again, we'll come back to them later. But Nehemiah is now going to get into just like, how do we get this done? And I want you to just get you started on this so that you can understand kind of what's happening here. Part of what he's doing now is he's preparing them for really all of the work that's gonna happen. And he basically draws a line with these critics and says, you know, and we'll get to them later and how you respond to them. But he says, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. You guys don't even have a dog in this fight. Excuse us while we now get on with the work. And man, do they get on with it. You might be tempted to skip chapter 3 if you're reading along, because it's just, if you could see it, it's just a bunch of names. I don't even know if we can put them all up there or not. But it's one of those places in the scripture when you're reading and you go, I believe the Lord is, I think he's imploring me to turn the page. Right? So it's like you look at that and you're like, yeah, I'm not doing that. There's no way I'm covering that. But I gotta tell you, all of these names, he couldn't help but write them down because he was like, oh, these are the people who pulled it off. These are the people who did it. These are the ones who got it done. I mean, it's just such a beautiful thing that is going on here when you see this, but these are the ones, and he organizes them, and he gives them all of these responsibilities, and please just understand as we're kind of going through this that you'll see, can you guys just put up like those gates? Can you give me a map of those gates that are up there? I know I'm probably throwing them in a little bit here, but the gates of the city are such a big deal. I know I told you last week that these gates are like where commerce happens. It's where society happens. And if you look, they have different names. Like the sheep gate is actually up there pretty close to the temple, which you would imagine because of the sacrifices at the temple, the sheep were brought in through that gate. When you look at the fish gate, notice that it's on the northern part of the city. This is where like there was a northern highway that would lead to the coast, or it would lead up to Galilee. And so fishermen would bring their catches in and sell it to people back in the day at the fish gate. You've got all of these different things that are going on. And so Nehemiah, if you read in chapter 3, he basically just starts assigning people these different sections of the wall and these different gates. Like the sheep's gate, he gives that to the priests. Of course they would care about that. I want you guys to just repair the wall up here around here, and this is yours. If you keep reading, and we won't go into it, but if you keep reading, so many different people, like you would often build a part of the wall and maybe the gate near your home because you had a vested interest in that. You want that wall to hold. You had different people who were doing different things at different times. And in verse 12, you see that women are involved in the construction project. This would have been this would not have happened in that ancient world. Let's just say that the commuters, people who lived outside of Jerusalem, were allowed to be a part of this thing. Everybody's getting involved. And then you get to verse 5, and you see that the nobles of Tekoa would not put their shoulders to the work under the supervisors. Now, we don't know what that is. We don't know if it's because they just thought they were above it. We don't know if it was like, Buffy, I might get a hangnail if I pick that hammer up. We don't know if it was that. We don't know if they couldn't take being supervised by people. We don't know if they just looked at this whole thing and said, not my job. What I will tell you is, they refused to be a part of the grand story of God. And 2,500 years later, we're still looking at Nehemiah's list of slackers, and they're on it. All I'm telling you is that people are getting after it and they're getting stuff done, and it's a beautiful thing. And gang, this is an Old Testament picture of the people of God, of the church. This is the body of Christ, all of these parts working together to get something done. But now make no mistake, this is it, and then we'll move into worship. Make no mistake, this is not a group of perfect people doing a perfect job. I bet the best example of that, in fact, one of the most interesting backstories is in chapter 3, verse 14. It says, the dung gate was repaired by Malchiah. Now, I'm going to go on ahead and say that's probably not the assignment everybody wanted. Like when everybody's rushing up to the bulletin board outside of Nehemiah's office and going, oh, I wonder what part of my assignment's going to be. And you're talking to others, oh, wow, so you're doing the fish. Yeah, you always did. Yeah, I get that. You live up north, right? And then like, hey, Malchiah, what's your assignment? He's like, poop gate. I mean, it's really what that is. It's dung gate. That's what he had. It was an area that nobody wanted. It's an area that nobody even wanted to be associated with. If you remember where that was, it's at the southern end of the city. At the southern end of the city is the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom had a natural sewer that spilled into it. But you also need to know this is the town dump. This is where the refuge was taken through that gate when the city was built and the gates were there. This is where you took your stuff and you just put it out there. Wait, it gets even worse. In the Valley of Hinnom, if you go back earlier, like to the prophets of Jeremiah, and let's just stay with Jeremiah, you will see that there were really dark pagan practices that happened in the Valley of Hinnom. This is where children were sacrificed to these pagan gods by the Jewish people who had bought into some of these lies. It's a place of regret. It's a place of shame. It's a place of embarrassment. By the time you get to the New Testament, there's a trash heap that is burning almost constantly called Gehenna there. Jesus uses that as a way to illustrate hell. So you got to understand, this area right outside of the dung gate, It's not good. And who gets the assignment of cleaning that area up? Malchiah. Why? He's a priest. How'd he get down there? If you read a parallel book, Ezra, I think it's in the 10th chapter, you will see a list of priests who began to rebel against God in some really not great ways. And they're listed as literally sleeping with the enemy. Guess who's on that list? So now at this point, you're going, wow, Malchiah, stinks to be you. Like, literally, right? But it stinks to be you. God must just really be, you know, just punishing you. Maybe, I don't know. Or could you look at it differently? It's like, this is a man who's pretty open about his brokenness now. But he's still a part of the community. He still gets to be a part of this. He's saying, wait, I'll rebuild this. I'll do this. I'm going to own what I did. And so the whole time, this is just me now. But maybe the whole time he's building this, the whole time he's repairing this in an area that is just not really where anybody wanted to be. This is about where Nehemiah gave up on trying to get through, by the way, because it was so just filled with ruin. Maybe he's saying, you know, God forgave me. God rebuilt my life. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be a part of this. Because God is the God of do-overs. I don't know about you, but that's my life. That's my story. God forgave me. God redeemed me. God welcomed me into the family. That's the good news of the gospel. He didn't toss me on the trash heap and start over. He loves me. And he's restored me, and he's inviting you into that same story. And wait, look at this. He's inviting us not just to clean us up, not just to forgive us. That's enough. But he's also saying, how about if we did this together and you partner with me in what I am still doing in the world, and you proclaim the good news to others, and you keep loving as you have been loved. So you love as you have been loved. Now, all throughout the scriptures, you see love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, great. But then Jesus turns it up a notch and says, I want you to love your enemies. Yeah, don't look at me that way. It's not my idea. It's his. I'm not saying you love your enemies in this weird, unhealthy way where it's like, oh, yeah, no boundaries, just keep rolling over me. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you do it in such a way that you are misusing your resources and your energies and kingdom stewardship. No, I'm not saying that, but it says love your enemies. And the only way I can make sense of that, is in the shadow of the cross. Because Romans 5 says that while I was an enemy of God, Christ died for me. So now I am to love as I have been loved. So that's really what we're talking about, and that's really what we've been called to. That's really where all of this is now going to come down to just this one last thought. So we're going to keep praying and burning a lot of grace around here, and let's talk to each other, and let's listen to each other, and let's ask each other and understand, and wait, so you think what about that, and you think what about that, and we just keep learning and listening in these humble ways, and this is what it means to seek the kingdom, because we're going to get stuff done. We're not just going to talk about it. We're going to get stuff done, and we will submit to his will and to his way, and we are going to ruthlessly trust that God is in charge. Because listen to me, no matter what it is that you're facing, no matter what it is that you're struggling with, the answer you want so desperately will more than likely not come as quickly as you want it. I'm so frustrated when that happens. But in the waiting and in the struggling, sometimes we settle into bitterness, or we settle into despair, or we settle into anger, or we settle into fear that actually fuels all of that. And before you know it, we're going to the back of the book, to the three blank pages, and we're going to write out how this world ends. But gang, as best I can tell, if we trust the word of God, then we worship the resurrected King. And do you know what that means? It means that Jesus is coming again. I don't know when that is. People really want to get down into the details. I don't know. I can tell you for 2,000 years, every generation was convinced that this was their generation. It was going to happen. Why would we be any different? But I'll tell you this. We are called to live our life with a sense of urgency. Because Jesus might come tomorrow. He might come 200 years from now. I don't know. But we are to live with a sense of urgency, a sense of courage, a sense of humility, faith, love, hope, peace, not fear. And we move into this world that God still loves so much that he gave his one and only son to make things right. I mean, that's really what this all comes down to, is that. So what I would ask you here at the end is this. It seems like it might be time for us to consider what ruins we are just, I don't know, we've settled for. And we're kind of dancing around and arranging the furniture around. When what God is saying is, no, I want to change that. Let's do that now. For some of us, it might be putting aside a feud or a disagreement or the way that we're talking to a family member or to a friend or whomever. And we put that aside and say, wait, what would God have us to do together? For some of us, it's to remember that even in this story of Nehemiah, there is a moment of grace in a guy whose life was in ruins. God says, no, you can be in the story. If that's you today, you need to know God's inviting you in. It's time for you to be in the story. And for a whole bunch of us, maybe all of us, what if we just vowed that we will now resist the schemes of the devil? Because he has wrapped himself around too much and too many. And he's trying to squeeze the life and the hope and the love and the relationship and the faith out of us. But I got news for you. He can't. And he won't, because Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And even before he returns, until that glorious day, my Jesus forgives and he restores and he breathes life into us and he provides. He is enough. God provides. He is enough. You ready to sing? It's a new song. Don't be hesitant, okay? You're going to jump in here and elsewhere. We're going to say the word Jireh. Now, in Hebrew, you could say Yireh, but we're not going to be all Yahweh Yireh, okay? We're just going to say Jireh, because Jireh, Yahweh Jireh, it means God provides. Now, you know where that comes from? It comes from a story in Genesis. When God tells Abraham, it's too big, it's too thick to go through, but God says to this man, I want you to bring your son to the region of Moriah and offer him to me. Now, in those days, pagans did that. God was never gonna let that happen, but he wanted to show Abraham, I will provide. So then, in that moment of obedience, God stops and says, that's not gonna happen, and God provides and makes a way for the sacrifice. And it all points to the day of Jesus, right? It all points to the day of Jesus. I don't know what you're facing, but I don't want to do this without Jesus. I don't want you to forget as we leave here that God provides. I don't want you to forget that in the middle of whatever story you're in, God provides. All right, so we're going to let you all, I think, are going to take this at the sites and you're going to do this. You guys are going to, you're just chomping at the bit. Kenny, you are ready to leave. Come on, man. Let's do it. Let's do it.